So John 15 at verse 18 is our starting point. And let me just go ahead and read there from John 15, 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Now, in our world today, you know, we hear a lot of talk about haters, quote-unquote haters. And essentially, anybody who's opposed to another's point of view can be labeled as a hater because they have a different opinion. And unfortunately, Christians then are often labeled this way because we agree with the Bible on, you know, social issues such as, you know, sexuality and abortion and stuff like that. And because we agree with the Bible, that makes us at odds with most of the world. And so we sometimes get mislabeled as haters. In these verses, though, Jesus shows us that rather than the Christians being haters, as we are accused, we may find ourselves actually being hated by the world. And first, let me point out in verse 18 that Jesus says there, "If the world hates you." And I'm highlighting the word "if" there, because I trust that all of us have acquaintances, you know, relatives, probably some friends who are not believers. And so Jesus is not saying that every single unbeliever is going to hate all Christians. That's not what he's trying to say, that we're just automatically hated by everyone. That's not the point. But some do. I mean, some do hate Christians. And so what does Jesus mean when he says hated here? You know, I want to make sure there's nothing in the Greek there that's confusing, that maybe we're misinterpreting. But the various forms of the word hated that are in this text all mean really just to hate, like we understand to hate. And it implies an active ill will towards the Christian. So it's more than simply a casual dislike or "that's not my preference" or whatever. It's an active hatred, even persecution. And so, you know, in my personal opinion, by God's mercy, here in America, we're not really facing really much persecution. I mean, really, and when you look at what's going on with us, not to say there's none, but, you know, we're not facing what all could be happening. I think that's probably obvious to all of us. But you do run across people nowadays more than we used to that have a hatred for, you know, Christians and for the Bible and for God, ultimately. But we thank the Lord for this kind of bubble of protection that we're still in here in the United States. Because of God's goodness. Now, we know that eventually persecution will reach here too. You know, it's certainly, you know, the effects of it are already beginning to be felt, you know, in America. And by the event in Revelation, you know, persecution is worldwide. So, I mean, certainly by then it will happen. Of course, I believe that we'll be raptured out of here before those things happen. But still, it is going to happen here too eventually. So what brings about this hatred? Well, I mean, it's because they hated Jesus. That's what he says, isn't he? Doesn't he? In verse 21, he even says, it's because of his namesake. They're going to do these things. They're going to have this hatred. You think about, they did hate Jesus. Both Jews and Gentiles alike hated Jesus. And so much so that they had him crucified. You know, not to say every single one again, but just, you know, nationally or as a group, they were represented there in the crucifixion. And Jesus points out in verse 20 that, you know, we're not greater than him. And so, you know, they persecuted him. They treated him terribly. Well, why would we not expect that it's going to happen to us too? I mean, we should understand that that is going to come our way. We shouldn't expect the world to love us when they hated our Lord. And, you know, especially when you're young in the faith, when you maybe first got saved and this sort of thing, it can be kind of hard to accept this idea that this is happening. That as we are growing in our walk with the Lord, our acceptance among our lost friends is tailing off at the same time. You know, I mean, that's generally what happens. But practically speaking, we just don't have things in common anymore. You know, when you give your life to Jesus and you're born again, you just don't have things in common now like you did with people in the world. Maybe some very superficial things, but not the things that are most important. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, talks about how fellowship cannot exist between light and darkness. You know, it just can't happen. That's in 2 Corinthians 6, 14. I'm paraphrasing it. But you think about that. I mean, the argument there is a good one. I mean, you don't see light and dark together. When you walk into a room in the evening, you turn on the light, the darkness is gone, right? And you turn off the light, the darkness is back. You don't see both light and dark at the same time. It's one or the other, essentially. They can't really be in fellowship. And in the same way as believers, we just don't fit in anymore with you know, the lost people around us, not to any real depth. And that's because of Jesus, because he's changed us on the inside. And so our desires are different. You know, the things that motivate us are different. The things we love are different. We're just changed completely. Which flows with the next reason of why Jesus gives that we are hated in verse 19, because, you know, we're not like the world. We're just not like the world anymore. Perhaps you've noticed how people are naturally drawn to other people who are like them. Sociologists have a term for this. They call it homophily, is what they call it. And you've seen that if you've been at maybe like a company, you know, work party or something like that, or maybe in a school setting, whatever, where there's some sort of social gathering, and people tend to hang out with those that they already hang out with. They don't just go, I'm going to go over this group I don't know at all and talk with them. No, they hang out with their coworkers, or they hang out with the usual crowd from school, whatever. Or even when couples visit with one another, you know, like maybe at like a church potluck or something, after a while it tends to be kind of the women have congregated in this area and the men have congregated in this area, you know, and nobody like says, hey, let's do this. It just kind of happens, you know. It's a sort of a natural thing that people tend to, you know, cluster together with those who they feel they have the most in common with. And so it's no surprise that Christians find ourselves on the outs with those in the world. It's just a natural thing that happens. And again, that doesn't mean that everyone out there who's not a believer hates Christians. It certainly is not the case. But it's just sort of this natural thing that takes place. Because as we've been saying, you know, Christians, we're just different. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we're a new creation when we give our life to Jesus. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so as new creations, we now recognize the Bible as God's Word, you know, and so the Bible is like really important in our life, you know, all of a sudden. Whereas to the unbeliever, just another book, you know. Maybe they have some respect for it, but they're certainly not trying to live by it. And the decisions that we make as Christians, from the largest decision, like, what am I going to do with my life, you know, to the smallest thing, like, what am I going to watch on TV tonight? All those things are affected by the Bible. And by our, you know, our relationship with Jesus. And so we cannot help but stand out. You might think of it this way, is that, you know, in our life, we have a different focal point now than our lost folks, you know, that are around us, our lost friends and such. We're aiming at that focal point. They're aiming at who knows what, you know, some other direction. But we're going just in a different direction than they are. We're aiming for Jesus. We're not aiming just for pleasure and for whatever we want for ourselves. We're aiming for the Lord, and how can we please Him and live for Him. And this is how it should be, isn't it? I mean, we recognize that. If you've been in the Lord very long, we recognize that this is how it should be. Jesus has called us to be light in the darkness, and so we shouldn't just look like everyone else. I'm going to turn to Matthew 5. You might want to turn there, because I'm going to read a couple times from Matthew 5 today. So Matthew 5:16. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, and so it's Jesus speaking here. And so Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so you might want to bookmark Matthew 5, because I'll come back to that a little bit later too. And so Jesus is saying, you know, we should stand out in this world. And when a Christian doesn't stand out from the world around them, something is wrong. You know, it doesn't mean that we have to be obnoxious in that, but just, you know, the way we live our lives should look different than those who are just in the world. And if it doesn't, you know, something's not right in our walk. And we need to seek the Lord about that and ask Him, you know, where do I need to grow? What do I need to do? You know, what? How can I, you know, be more like Jesus? Maybe there's some issue that we're just not seeing that He's wanting to point out in our lives, that kind of thing. A follow-on reason, though, for this hatred that generally the world will have for Christians is in verse 21, that those who are in the world don't know God. They don't know God. And actually, when you look at the persecution of the church worldwide, even today, a fair amount comes at the hands of other religions, actually. There was an article from Reuters in 2013 that stated of the 10 countries where Christians are most persecuted, 8 of those are Muslim nations. And so maybe not a surprise to you this morning to hear that 8 out of 10 are Muslim nations. And so these people, thinking about the context now, who would persecute the disciples, well, they were claiming to know God in some other way too, weren't they? You know, they were saying, hey, we're doing the Judaism thing. And we, you know, we're rejecting Jesus, but we're following Judaism and we know God through that. But Jesus is making it clear that, no, you don't know God. You know, you think you know God, but you don't know God. They didn't know God. And we can say that with confidence about those who are, you know, wrapped up in some other religion today, because Jesus told us this. A few weeks ago, we studied John 14, verse 6. And in John 14, 6, Jesus said that, you know, only through Him can we come to the Father. And so it's only through Jesus that we can really know God. Now, contextually, the disciples would be facing hatred from the very same people who hated Jesus. And of these people, Jesus is next going to say that they're guilty. These persecutors, they are guilty. Let's read from John 15, verse 22, still Jesus speaking. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." And so verse 25, this "they hated me without a cause" is a reference, really. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 4, as is that quotation there. And Jesus had come and He'd spoken directly to these people that were going to persecute the Christians. They had, you know, heard it from the horse's mouth, as we say, you know, right from Jesus. And they had met Jesus. And yet they rejected His message. And as Jesus said, they hated Him really for no reason. And in a strange way, that's a little bit comforting to us as believers today. Because it illustrates that the problem of why people reject the gospel is not a problem with the messenger. You know, I mean, here Jesus Himself is speaking to them and they reject the message. You know, sometimes we feel like, you know, the reason so-and-so didn't get saved, I shared the gospel with them, they didn't come to Christ, I must have messed up somewhere, I must have said something wrong. Well, no. I mean, these people heard right from Jesus, you know, from Him directly, and yet they didn't receive Him. And so it shows that the hardness of men's hearts is really the problem. You know, it's not the messenger. Certainly Jesus knew how to, you know, portray Himself properly. You know, He knew how to expound the gospel properly, and yet they rejected. And we just see that same dynamic at play today. Now, today, you know, as His messengers, anyone who's a believer in Christ, we're His messengers. And sure, we make mistakes sometimes. Obviously, we make mistakes every day. And sometimes we make mistakes even as we're, you know, trying to witness to someone, trying to share our faith with them, we blunder in our words or something like this. But in reality, it's the Holy Spirit that the messenger, isn't it? He is really the messenger that reaches people. And He uses us in that, but He's the one speaking on the inside. And He never messes up. You know, He always gets it right. He always knows exactly how to speak to that person. He's the one that works in their lives to draw them into salvation, to draw them to Him. And so if we mess up in some way, He is perfectly capable of overcoming our errors to still reach this person. You know, often after I've had a witnessing conversation with somebody, I'll just pray that, you know, Lord, the words that that were yours that I shared, let those stay with them. And if there are any words that were mine, just let them forget those. You know, let them hang on to what you had. Anything that was just me, just let them forget that part. You know, because what you have for them, that's what really matters. I'll remind us all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it tells us that, you know, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, that one plants and one waters, but the Lord is the one who causes the growth. And so that's so important for us to remember, you know, that as we're sharing our faith, that we're just doing our part. You know, we're doing a little piece of it. God is the one who's working the whole thing, you know, to bring that person to salvation. And again, the Holy Spirit never gets it wrong. You know, He knows how to speak to the heart of that person. And it's the fact that He did speak to the heart of that person that if they continue to reject, will one day make them guilty before God. You know, it's not so much about us, it's because the Holy Spirit spoke to them. You know, and to be there at the great white throne judgment, try and tell God, I never talked to you, and you know that He talked to you, that's going to be a hard sell, isn't it? I mean, obviously, you know if He talked to you. Just like today, I could not walk out of here and then deny that I talked to all of you right now. You know, you go, what? We were all there. We all experienced it. You know, it's the same sort of issue there with the Holy Spirit. And so the persecutors in verse 23 actually, and these are, you know, thinking of the Jewish persecutors in particular, were rejecting both the Son and the Father. These verses really highlight, don't they, the unity that's there in the Trinity. I mean, if you hate Jesus, you hate the Father. You know, it's not like you can hate one or the other. It's a package deal. And ironically, you know, these Jewish people, the religious leaders really that were persecuting Jesus, they thought that they were honoring the Father. And that's what they thought they were doing. And they at least pretended to do what they did in honor of God's law. You know, they had all these rules they'd worked out for following the law, even more than the law calls for, they had worked out. But as 1 John tells us, it is a package deal. You can't have the Father without the Son. In 1 John 2, verse 23, it says that. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so belief in God is not enough. You meet a lot of people that want to say that. Well, I believe in God. You know, I'm just not into Jesus. And you just can't have that. It just doesn't work. The Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible is very clear. There's not a separate Jesus thing and God thing. It's all one thing. And you have to have Jesus in order to have God the Father also. But, you know, these persecutors, what they were really doing was they were setting themselves at odds with God's will, weren't they? And sometimes, even as believers, we can find ourselves at odds with God's will, tragically. We don't want to be there, but we can find ourselves there. Because God's will at this time was bringing the Son into the world to be our Savior. I mean, here He came into the world. There He is, you know, sharing with them who He is. I am the Messiah. And yet these guys are rejecting that. Anyone who was following the Father at that time, you would expect them to rejoice that hey, the Messiah is here and be all into what God's doing, you know, and be all into Jesus. But so many of the religious leaders were not into Jesus. In the same way, though, today, even as believers in Christ, for anyone who is, we too can find ourselves at odds with what God is doing. Maybe God is leading us into some new ministry. Maybe He's telling us something, you know, He's trying to convict us about some area of sin in our life, something like that. Something that's not His will for us. But we find ourselves at odds with that. We resist what He's telling us. Maybe we resist out of fear or just complacency. It's always easier not to change than it is to change, isn't it? And so maybe we don't want to change. Maybe there's some pride there, even some willful disobedience. Now, you know, if a Christian finds themselves, you know, in this temporary spot, I would hope that they're at odds with God's will. I don't believe that that's going to result in us losing our salvation or anything like that. I don't believe we can lose our salvation. But certainly we're going to miss out on the blessings God has for us if that's where we're at. Anytime we're not walking in His will, we're missing out on the blessings because the blessings are in His will. That's where the blessings are. Nothing short of His will in our lives can really satisfy us. Even lingering where past blessing was. You know, sometimes, you know, churches fall into that. It's like, oh, you know, God's been doing this through our ministry and we're just going to keep doing this forever. You know, and like the Spirit's kind of said, you know, done with that. You need to adapt a little bit. You need to change a little bit. You know, and not that the message ever changes, but just maybe the way that we present the message and that kind of thing. But, you know, we've got to stay in God's will. That's where the blessing is. He has the right thing for us right now in our lives. We simply need to trust Him and follow Him in that. Getting back to our context, though, in verse 24, Jesus makes it clear that not only had He spoken to these persecutors, but He had also demonstrated who He was and is. Jesus did amazing miracles publicly, didn't He? I mean, you think about just the ones we've looked at in John recently. From John chapter 5, He healed a paralyzed man. From John 9, He healed a man blind from birth. That's amazing miracles. And from John chapter 11, He raised Lazarus from the dead. And just to make sure there was no doubt that He raised him from the dead, He let him stay in the tomb for 4 days. You know, to the extent that Martha said, "Lord, there's going to be a stench. Don't open it up." You know, she's worried about what it's going to smell like. You know, He wanted to make sure it was clear that, yes, He is really dead, and now I'm going to raise Him from the dead. And, you know, Jesus says there that, you know, He did all these things that no one else did. And, you know, some people maybe have sort of a critical mindset, or they have a question like, well, how can you say that? Because there were some miracles like this in the Old Testament, you know, sprinkled here and there where there are miracles that people did that now Jesus has done also. But these people here had never seen anything like this, right? They had never seen it. They'd only read about it in the pages of Scripture from the distant past. But Jesus did it in their time. And Jesus also went beyond anyone else because He did all the stuff. He might be able to find someone did this or that or this thing. God does this through their ministry. But Jesus does all the stuff. He does so many miracles, we can't even count them all. You know, they're not even all recorded for us. He did so many miracles. Interestingly, as we've studied again and again, Jesus' detractors, though, they don't deny the miracles, do they? They don't deny that He's done these things. Instead, they're motivated by them to try and stop Him, is what happens. I'm going to read from John chapter 11, verse 47. It says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" And so, flipping back to John 15, but you know, in the face of all reason, Jesus is clearly showing these people who He is. He's doing all these amazing miracles. Why wouldn't you follow Him then? Why would you want to follow Him? Obviously, this is it. You know, this is God at work on the earth. It's not as though miracles were just commonplace back then, that they were happening all over the place. And some of these miracles were so clearly prophesied, you know, like in Isaiah 35, specifically talking about healing the blind and the deaf and the lame. And we see Jesus doing all these things. But these religious leaders, they just had a worldly focus, you know. They weren't really into the God thing. They were into their own thing. And they were afraid they were going to lose their position, you know, that something was going to happen to their nation. Maybe there's going to be some disruption, you know. Who knows what's going to happen? So let's just get rid of this guy. You know, yeah, he's doing all this amazing stuff. Let's just get rid of him. You know, it was kind of the math they did in their minds, which is terrible. And so Jesus here, as He's talking to the disciples, He's talking about after He's no longer on the scene, these guys are going to continue then to persecute the disciples, just like they did Jesus. And they're going to, you know, persecute not only the disciples, but anyone who comes to Christ. And that is, of course, chronicled, at least in part, in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see, one of the things we see there is the persecution. So what is our response to all of this as believers, for anyone who's a Christian today? Should we, you know, just kind of hold up in a gated compound? You know, should we go hide somewhere? Is that how we should react to this? Should we devise some sort of strategy to get back at these people that hate us? Is that what we should do? Well, you know, there's a resounding no to both the questions. That's not what we should do. Particularly in the regards to revenge. I mean, revenge is like this natural fleshly response that people have when they're offended or when someone does something against them. But it's not a godly response. It's not the Christian response. It's not the response the Lord would have us do. we are not to be haters of the world. Let's look at that in John 15, verse 26. It says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So in light of all this hatred that, you know, Jesus is telling, you know, the disciples specifically, coming your way, the plan is not to retaliate, but instead to love. Ultimately, it's to love. Our flesh wants to return evil for evil, but we are commanded not to do this. If you marked Matthew 5, I'm going to turn back to Matthew 5 real quick. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus says there, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so, I mean, there you see, and it continues on there. I'm going to stop there. But our commandment really is to love, isn't it? It's not to retaliate against our persecutors. There's a movie that came out a number of years ago now, titled The End of the Spear. And maybe some of you saw that movie. And I think it so powerfully demonstrates the power of loving our enemies. It's based on a true story of five American missionary men who in 1956 were serving down in Ecuador and ended up being killed by the very natives they were seeking to reach with the gospel. Now, amazingly, some of the wives of those men then decided, rather than, you know, saying, "Yeah, you know, we hope the military come in, wipe them out." And that's not what they did. They went and lived with those people and ministered to those people, amazingly. And that whole village was transformed by the gospel and this love that these women showed. But let me come back to John chapter 15 and make an aside there about verse 26. We've talked in recent weeks about the Holy Spirit. We're not going to talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit today. So I'm skimming some details about him today. But let me point out that verse 26 is another Trinitarian verse. We see that Jesus sends the Spirit from the Father. And so we see the three persons of the Godhead right there. And I always like to point that out because there are some people out there who try to, you know, say that the Trinity is not biblical for some reason. A lot of times they'll say things like, "Well, we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible." And that's true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is a man-made term that we've developed to describe what we see in the Bible. So that we can just say Trinity, and then we know there's these paragraphs that follow. That's what we're talking about when we say just Trinity. You know, we say that one word to refer to it. And the Bible is full of verses like this that illustrate the Trinity. So I just wanted to point that out. As the Holy Spirit comes then, in verses 26 and 27, the disciples and we will continue then to share. We will be and we are. For anyone who's in Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to live in you. And so we are equipped by the Spirit to share our faith with those in our lives. But it's so important that we are led by Him in how we share. We need the Spirit's guidance because the Holy Spirit knows what is in the mind of every person that will ever come across. And He knows what is keeping them from faith. You know, sometimes when we're sharing our faith with somebody, they start throwing up objections and arguments and things like that. And, you know, the Christian a lot of times is, you know, like they're walking through a jungle with a machete. They're kind of hacking all these, you know, arguments one by one out of the way to try and get down to what's the real issue here? You know, what is the real issue for this person? Because a lot of times those arguments are just sort of shields to keep you away from the real thing that's keeping them from faith in Christ. But the Holy Spirit knows what that is. And he can help guide us to that, to understand what's really the thing that's keeping this person from faith in the Lord. He also knows those people that will never receive. You know, the quote-unquote swine, as Jesus talked about, that just are not interested in those pearls that God has for them. And they're just never going to receive. And he can give us discernment about that as well, so that we invest our time in those who are interested in the gospel and don't just continue to, you know, beat against a rock wall, essentially. It is amazing how when we're led by the Spirit and are witnessing, that we can start off with the same basic conversation with multiple people and it goes in a completely different direction, you know, with them, always coming back to the gospel. But it's just amazing how he can lead that. The key is that as Christians, we just make ourselves available to him and then allow him to work through us and watch what happens as a result. But as we can share, or as we share, excuse me, as it says in verse in chapter 16, we can expect persecution. I love the heart of Jesus in all this, though. From John 16, verses 1 and 4, we see his compassion there of why he's sharing all this. He's sharing it with the disciples and with us so that we won't stumble. We won't be confused when these things happen that he knows are going to happen. And that's so important as a believer that we never forget that Jesus loves us. You know, he loves everyone, but we shouldn't forget that as a Christian, that he loves you as a believer. Oftentimes at salvation, we're overwhelmed by the love of God. You know, it's just amazing. We can't believe, you know, like how much God loves us, that he would send his only son. But over time, if we've been walking with the Lord, you know, year after year, sometimes decade after decade, we can forget and think now that God just sort of wants us to do things for him. You know, that's really the relationship we have now, that we're kind of his partner in life, you know, and that's how life is now in Christ. But that's not how God looks at us. He always looks at us as that precious child, just like that first day that we got saved. He never stops loving us and caring for us and ministering to us. And we never grow to a point that we don't need that. You know, we always are going to need that from the Lord. We never grow to a point that we don't need all that attention from him. Well, what are some characteristics of this persecution that Jesus tells us we can expect? In verse 2, he says that the disciples are going to be made outcasts. They're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And we discussed before about how that really does make them outcasts then when they're kicked out of the synagogue, because the synagogue was not just where they met on, you know, the Sabbath for Sabbath worship. It was the hub of activity for Jewish life. People had their weddings there, their funerals there. It was sort of this everything, you know, revolved around that synagogue. And so when you were kicked out of the synagogue, when the doors were closed to you, you were kicked out of all that experience from all your relatives, all your friends, all that. You're out of that. You know, you can't be involved with that. And also, we've talked in previous times of how others, for fear of themselves being kicked out of the synagogue, would disassociate with you. And so they wouldn't want to talk with you anymore. They wouldn't want to hang out with you. Even your own family might consider you as dead after that point. And so that's a heavy, heavy load to take on. Now, we don't necessarily have a parallel to that in our lives today as Americans here, but we too can expect persecution. And Christians around the world already are, just like we talked about this Voice of the Martyrs conference coming up next weekend. And that ministry is ministering to persecuted Christians around the world. But even here in America, we may face retaliation for our faith and find ourselves as outcasts sometimes because of our belief in Christ. Jesus said that the persecutors of the disciples there in verse 2 would do this thinking they were doing the right thing, essentially, if I may paraphrase, that they thought they were doing the right thing by persecuting the Christians. They would think they're even doing it for God. And we've seen that already in the Gospels, but perhaps no one better than the Apostle Paul himself exemplifies this. The Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, in Philippians 3, verse 6, he said that he described himself in this way, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And so in his zealousness for God, in his zealousness for Judaism, that meant persecuting the church. That's like the ultimate measure of it. That's how zealous I am, you know, he thought, for God, that I'm going to persecute these Christians. And of course, then, that meant he thought he was doing it for God, just like Jesus predicted. In our lives too, some of the persecution that we may face is because people will think they're quote unquote doing the right thing. And that's why they're persecuting us. I mean, look at some of the social issues I sort of referred to earlier, for which we're called haters. Are we not demonized by those who think they have valid reasons to oppose what the Bible says about those things and so many other things? But in reality, what good reason is there to oppose God? Is that not insanity to find? That I'm going to shake my fist at God? He's God. You know, how can I think that that's going to work out for my benefit in the end to oppose him? The disciples' persecutors, Jesus says there in verse 3, that they really don't know God, even though they thought they knew God. And Jesus has made that clear many times in the Gospel of John as we've been studying through it. In like manner, you know, those who are going to persecute us would be people that don't know God as well. In both cases, they are deceived, is what's happened. These people are deceived. And that is perhaps the greatest reason why we would never want to retaliate against our persecutors. Because they are deceived. They are not the enemy. They are deceived by the enemy. The person who may lash out the worst at you is a lost soul who's bound for hell. And that's the reality of their situation. And those people that may torment us in this life in these ways, it's nothing compared to what they're going to face in eternity. You know, nothing they can do to us, even if they took away our very life, is not worse than what they're going to face in eternity if they don't turn and repent, if they don't turn to the Lord for salvation. And so as believers today, we should not be surprised if we find ourselves being disliked or even hated in some circles. Now, God forbid that that dislike is because of the way we're acting. You know, that we're being obnoxious, unloving Christians. That should never be the case. But still, even, you know, modeling exactly how Jesus would have us live, we can expect these negative things. We recognize that that dislike will naturally come then because we are in Christ. And our response then is really to pray. It's to pray for opportunities to share Christ's love with others, even those who persecute us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, just how revolutionary is your message that as believers, we love even those who hate us, even our persecutors. That is so out of this world. And it only could be from you. And Lord, that is our heart, to love those, even those that would persecute us and those who are violently opposed to the things that you are for. Give us hearts that are broken for them. Give us love for them. Give us opportunity even to share the gospel with these people, Lord. They are often so miserable because all they have is this world and their hatred of others. They don't have the love that only comes from you. They don't have your joy and your peace. Help us to introduce them to these things. And we just pray, Lord, that as we have brothers and sisters even now who are being persecuted around the world, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them. You would give them wisdom, Lord, that you would just guide them and let them know that they are loved by you, even though their circumstances are so difficult. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.